playing, singing. You could take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We are looking at a letter that God inspired Paul to write to Timothy. And I'm going to begin by reading us the first 11 verses. We're just getting our feet wet into this letter. And I'm going to read the first 11 verses to us this morning. We began this section, we actually began this book a few weeks back, but got through verse 5 last week. We're going to finish up this morning in verses 6 through 11. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. And look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray this morning, church. Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to sit under the authority of your word. As we gather this morning, we recognize that your word is perfect in every way. It is authoritative in our lives. It is corrective. It is comforting. It brings conviction to our hearts. And so this morning as we gather, we don't gather out of habit. We don't gather because this is what you do on Sunday mornings. We gather because we are your people. And we look to your word because your word points us to you. And so, Lord, use this time in the most valuable way to bring glory to who you are and to bring good into our lives. We need the work of your Spirit in our hearts to understand and apply these truths. And so, Lord, show mercy to your people this morning. We pray for the sake of Christ. And all the church said, amen. The Statue of Liberty, I've never been there. The Statue of Liberty sits in Harbor of New York. It was dedicated on October the 28th, 1886. And so when you think about the dedication of the Statue of Liberty, it was really a very different time in America. For one thing, there was no air travel in 1886. The Wright brothers would come later and fly the first airplane. Yet when the Statue of Liberty was being sculpted, the sculptor still paid attention to the top of Liberty's head and the top of her torch. In fact, he spent, if you look at some pictures of the Statue of Liberty from above today, you can take pictures out of an airplane with a drone. If you look at her hair, it's rows of hair that's intricate work. If you look at the top of the torch has been replaced, But even the original torch, it's very intricate work on the torch of the Statue of Liberty. The man who sculpted the Statue of Liberty, a man by the name of Bartholdi, he took a lot of time with the top of Liberty's head and the top of her torch, even though there was really no practical way to see the top of the Statue of Liberty in 1886. One person, a very famous composer, Oscar Hammerstein, he took a ride over the Statue of Liberty in New York City. I'm not exactly sure. I think in the 20s or 30s, maybe later. And as he was riding over the Statue of Liberty, he would say this once he got over Liberty's head. This picture above the Statue of Liberty reveals the intricate detail that has been sculpted onto Lady Liberty's head, her hair and her crown and all those things at an angle which no eye could ever see in the day she was placed in the harbor. And he would go on to say, quote, "I got to thinking that the sculptor must have realized that never will anyone see the top of the Statue of Liberty's head, since there were no airplanes or helicopters when she was set in place. But he spent the same kind of detail and care and painstaking craftsmanship on the top of Lady Liberty's head as he did down at her feet and everywhere else that would be seen by everyone," end quote. That's an interesting thought. The guy sculpting the Statue of Liberty took as much time with her head and her crown and her torch, for that matter, the same amount of time he took with the parts that you could see. Now, let me simply say this morning, church. You didn't come for a Statue of Liberty lesson. But as we gather as a church this morning, it's possible to lose sight of who we are at times. It's possible to lose sight of the gathering of God's people in our day. It's possible to think as we gather to church that no one cares about what we do. It's possible to not even care yourselves about what goes on in the church. It's possible you're just simply checking a box this morning by showing up. But just like the sculptor of the Statue of Liberty, we better remember that every detail in the church matters. And it matters not because we are concerned about what people see. It matters because we are concerned about what God sees from above. What happens in the church is important to God. What happens in the church and the way we conduct business and the roles we play is important to God. In fact, God designed the church with the knowledge that He could look down upon the church and see what was going on in the church. He designed the church knowing that He would always have His eye upon the church. And let me say this morning very clearly. If you look at the church today, a major issue in the church is that the church cares more about what the people out there think than what God thinks above. It's a major issue in the church today. We care more about what the people around us think than what God sees from above. Most churches today are more concerned with outward appearance and keeping up with the culture and pleasing the world than they are following the design that God has for the church. They're more concerned about those things. Every year the Southern Baptists gather in their annual convention and they pass resolutions and they send messengers and they talk about the state of the Southern Baptist Church. And a rallying cry of the Southern Baptist Convention over the years is simply, quote, "The world is watching." I will tell you this morning, I care far more for that God is watching over the Southern Baptist Church than I care about what the world thinks about the Southern Baptist Church. It's important to consider what God thinks about the church. Not just the convention as a whole, not other denominations, but even more specifically, what does God think about Pine Grove Baptist Church as we gather this morning? What does He think about us? What does He see? Our concern here as we are gathered this morning is not what the world thinks about us, but what God above thinks about us. And that must always be our concern. Now, that is an introduction to a book that we're looking at. We've only begun to start looking at in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, along with Titus and 2 Timothy, these are kind of the handbooks of the church. We just finished up the book of Romans. I said many times, the book of Romans is kind of the handbook of Christianity. It describes Christianity. It doesn't talk about everything, but if you had the book of Romans, you would know a lot about Christianity. And as you look at the books of 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy, these are handbooks for the church. They are manuals for the church. What does God expect? What has God designed? What role should we play? How has God structured the church? And I can assure you, God is watching how well the church measures up to His standards. He cares greatly for the bride of His Son. And that is who we are, the bride of Christ, as we gather. And it's important for us to have a right view of what God expects and what God has designed. And so we've been looking at this book, trying to understand the nature of the church, the design of the church, the purpose of the church. Now, this morning we're going to be in verses 6 to 11. I read those verses. But just to quickly review what we've already seen in the first five verses, understand, this letter is written kind of toward the end of Paul's life. Paul, the great missionary of the New Testament, a man that we looked at in detail on Wednesday nights and went through the book of Acts, a man who wrote a number of letters that we see in the New Testament. Paul is probably going to be martyred, killed for his faith, in 67 or 68 A.D. And so he writes this letter. The best date we can put on is probably 62 to 64 A.D. is when 1 Timothy was written. It was written at a time near the end of Paul's life. Persecution was increasing. And it was written at a time when Paul had a little bit of freedom. A timeline of Paul's life, if you look at his life and his ministry, Paul spent a lot of time in jail, in a sense, compared to the ministry he did in the world. He was always preaching, always going on mission trips, but eventually getting into trouble with the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities. He spent 2 years in jail at Caesarea, awaiting an appeal to Caesar. When he gets to Rome, he spends 2 years there under house arrest. Now, that was all God's design. God used that time, and Paul used that time to write letters to the church. But it was at the end of his life in which he's writing 1 Timothy. And he writes this letter because Paul was eventually released from house arrest in Rome. We don't know how his appeal to Caesar went. We don't know how he stood before Caesar, if that ever happened. The Bible doesn't give us those details. But we can put the pieces of the puzzle together and know that he eventually leaves house arrest in Rome, and he spends some time out doing other ministry. And one thing we know he does, he checks on the church at Ephesus. In fact, he checks on other churches. And so he gets out of jail, and he doesn't head to the coast to enjoy a little rest and relaxation. This is not Paul's heart. Paul heads straight to check on the church. He gets out, and he goes, and he's ministering in the church. And he goes to Ephesus sometime when he enjoys that freedom, probably toward the beginning of it. And when he goes to Ephesus, we've learned he saw some bad things in Ephesus. Paul had pastored there previously for 3+ years. That church was founded. Paul stayed there. He taught them sound doctrine, sound truth. He gave them the teaching that he received from Christ himself. And he set this church on the right course. But now he spent some time under house arrest in Caesarea, under house arrest in Rome. When he gets back, he doesn't like what he sees in Ephesus. And we learned the weeks past, he gets there, and the first thing he has to do is to dismiss some leaders in the church at Ephesus. Hymenaeus and Alexander, we'll meet these men in the next few weeks in verse 20. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but they were causing trouble in the church, and Paul has to dismiss those men. And on top of that, there's false teachers at Ephesus. We met these men last week. We'll see them more this week. And so Paul goes and checks. He calls for Timothy. Timothy's been with him for 20 years. He's his right-hand man. He joined Paul as a late teenager, maybe in his early 20s, and he's been with Paul. And Paul, as he arrives in Ephesus and sees trouble, Paul calls Timothy, sets him in charge of Ephesus, and he does it for two reasons. Number one, Paul has to leave to go check on other churches. He has to go. He needs to check. I'm sure when he gets there and sees trouble in Ephesus, what's the first thing Paul thinks? Probably all the churches are in trouble. And so Paul wants to go check on all the churches. And he sets Timothy over the church in Ephesus. And the second reason he does that is because Timothy's ready for this. Timothy's been with Paul. He's learned from Paul. Timothy knows sound doctrine. Timothy's qualified to be a pastor. But as we learned last week, Timothy's timid. He has a fear of man. And Paul has to tell him. In fact, he has to urge him. He comes alongside him, right? Parakaleo is the verb. He has to urge Timothy to stay in Ephesus. Timothy wants to run. I mean, two leaders are gone. There's false teachers here. It's not quite my first choice for a church either. But Paul says, you've got to stay. And you've got to teach these people sound doctrine. And that's kind of where we left off last week, looking at Timothy's assignment. Look at verse 3. Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so the first part of Timothy's assignment in the church at Ephesus was to end the false teaching going on in the Ephesian church. And one note we need to make from last week as we think about this, one note I would stress to you, false teaching is not always overtly false. It's not that people show up, as you've heard me say multiple times, with pitchforks and costumes that look like the devil in your church, carrying foreign books and teaching strange things. Often it's very subtle, the false teaching. It's not overtly obvious to everyone. And the false teachers, as they arrive, they're not going to stand up and be in opposition to the truth being taught. They're going to weasel their way in. They're going to sneak their way in by gaining the trust of one member, two members, three members. This is how a false teacher operates. Nothing's overt, nothing's obvious. And what we see right here, we don't know exactly what the false teaching was, but there's some combination in Ephesus of them using the genealogies in the Old Testament and combining it with their fanciful stories. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were using some genealogies in the Old Testament. They were making up some myths and strange stories and fanciful tales. They were combining those things. And the end result, as we will see today, it's to lead people away from the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. That's what they were doing. They were raising doubts in people's minds. And Paul tells Timothy, we saw this last week, you put a stop to that. In fact, you see that in verse 3, you instruct. It's really a stronger word than instruct. Paul is told to command those men to stop teaching their strange doctrines. And what is Timothy to do? We saw this last week. He is to end that, and also the goal, verse 5, of his instruction is love. Right? Timothy is to put a stop to the false teaching, and Timothy is to give sound doctrine and sound teaching centered on love. Love for God, obviously, and love for one another. And that love should come, as you see in verse 5, from a pure heart, with a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy was to teach that church how to love God. And certainly how to love one another. And that's always the goal of biblical teaching. Biblical teaching doesn't raise doubts about the gospel. Biblical teaching doesn't cause you to speculate about, does God really save me by faith alone in Christ alone? Biblical teaching is to declare those truths with certainty and to teach the people to love God and to love one another. And that was the assignment from last week. Now, this morning, we need to get into verse 6 and verse 7. And we're going to learn a little bit more this morning about Timothy's adversaries. You see the outline behind me. So Timothy had an assignment, but Timothy had some adversaries. He had some foes. He had some enemies in the church at Ephesus. And we met these men a little bit last week, and we're going to learn more about them today. Look at verse 6. Paul simply, now look at verse 3. They're called certain men. And when we get to verse 6, they're called some men. For some men, straying from these things, that would be sound doctrine, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. The first thing to note about false teachers here in Ephesus and false teachers in general is that they stray from the truth. You see that in verse 6. The Greek word there is kind of the idea of missing the mark. They wander from the path. They never hit the bullseye of God's truth, right? God's truth is exact. It's precise. These men stray from that. They leave the precision of God's truth. They veer off course. They swerve away from the truth. Now, there's many motivations behind the false teacher, but one of the false teacher's motivations is pride. That's a major motivation of a false teacher, his own pride. In fact, false teachers don't like the fact that God has a monopoly on truth. They don't like the fact that God is the source of all truth. The false teacher's bothered by that. And why is a false teacher bothered by that? Because his father, the devil, is bothered by that. That was Satan's biggest issue with God, right? He gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. And ultimately, it's because he's the source of all the truth. And so the false teacher doesn't like that. And so they stray from the truth. They make up their own. We saw that. Myths, endless genealogies, right? Stories, strange doctrine. So they veer off. The target, again, of a true teacher, you see in verse 5. The target of a true teacher, the bullseye, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. True teachers of the word aim to make believers love God and love one another. False teachers aim to make you love them. They want your adoration. They want you valuing them. They want you loving them, right? This gets back to their pride. This is their motivation. They're seeking popularity and fame. Ultimately, we're going to learn in 1 Timothy, they're seeking money too. And sometimes money's just a nice gravy as they are motivated by their own selfish pride, because they don't like God getting all the glory. They don't like the fact that all truth belongs to God, and so they veer off course with their instruction. Now look, very clearly, what's the outcome of a false teacher's ministry? In Ephesus, what was the outcome of their ministry? Verse 6, fruitless discussions. Now your translation may say meaningless talk, or empty talk, or idle talk, but the ultimate end of the ministry of a false teacher is not the fruit of the Spirit. The end of their ministry is not the fruit of the Spirit. Biblical ministry should lead you to fruit in your own life. The false teacher leads to what? Fruitlessness. Fruitless discussions. We record our sermons. I'll have to make sure my relatives don't hear this, but I'll never forget as a young man sitting on the front porch of my grandmother's home, and you know, everybody's there, everybody came, my aunts and uncles, and I love them dearly, not going to make fun of them, but it's interesting, if you sit on the front porch and a little kid and your aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents are there, there's a lot of fruitless discussions that go on front porches, right? I mean, people talk about the weather, who died, who they're kin to. I mean, it leads to all sorts of rabbit trails. I mean, every once in a while, the only good fruit possibly is where we're going to eat for dinner, right? That's kind of a fruitful discussion for a young kid. But by and large, people talk about what? Nothing. There's no edification going on in the front porch. I mean, it's fine. It's pleasant. We do it. Tanya and I, we don't even talk. We just sit out there. You know, there's no kids. It's just, that's very fruitful. But you understand this, right? A lot of our lives are filled with fruitless discussions. We talk about things that really don't matter. This is the outcome of the ministry of a false teacher. Their discussions lead nowhere. They ultimately lead to no fruit in your life at all. That should be obvious. They're false teachers. They're not trying to encourage spiritual fruit at all. They're working to do the opposite in your life. Right? Your life is wasted under the teaching of a false teacher. And that may be putting it in the nicest way possible. But understand, false teachers are never interested in spiritual growth. Again, they're motivated by spiritual pride. Look at verse 7. A very revealing verse about a false teacher. Wanting to be teachers of the law. You can stop right there. These false teachers come. They lead to fruitless discussions. And what's their motivation? They want to be a teacher of the law. Some people are so enamored with popularity. They'll do anything to be popular with you or with a group of people. That's exactly what these false teachers do. False teachers, again, are motivated by a number of sinful desires, but at the top of the list is fame and popularity. Remember the Pharisees? What did the Pharisees want? They wanted to parade into the synagogue in their fanciful robes with all the bells and whistles, take the best seats in the synagogue, and then when they leave the synagogue, what did they want? They wanted the greetings in the marketplace. Oh, honored rabbi. Oh, wonderful Pharisee. Right, this falls right in line with this false teacher. That's what false teachers want. They want popularity. They want attention. They want to be seen as a teacher of the law. In the church today, what does the false teacher want? He wants to be noticed. He wants to be heard. He wants a position in the church. He wants to be a teacher. Now understand, the desire to be a teacher or a preacher is not bad. But if you desire it for fame or money or popularity, you're motivated by the wrong reasons and for the wrong reasons. And yet here we see in Ephesus, this was the motivation of these men. There were men in the Ephesian church that wanted to be teachers of the law. They wanted the admiration. They wanted the popularity. They wanted the fame. And that led them to get other things they also wanted. And this is their motivation. Now look, there's an issue here. The very end of verse 7, this is so clear. They want to be teachers of the law, here we go, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Most of you know my mechanical deficiencies, construction deficiencies. The list goes on and on. Can you imagine if I showed up at a place they're building a house tomorrow and I walked over to the contractor and I began to tell him how to frame the house? Yeah. That'd go well. Imagine if I rode down tomorrow to the airport in Columbia and I made my way onto a plane and I told the pilot, hey, you know what? I want to fly this plane to Pittsburgh today. I mean, at the job site, they would laugh me off. At the runway, they'd probably leave me off in handcuffs, right? And those things sound silly, but there are people, we see right here, there are people that are unfit to teach. They're unfit to teach. In every way to handle the Word of God. Sadly, listen to me carefully, many churches, many congregations admire their desire to be a teacher, and they put these people in teaching positions, though the people in the teaching positions don't know what they're talking about. How many times have you seen in a church a young man who comes up in the church, seems so excited, loves to spit and stomp and yell, and what's everybody say? He's going to be a preacher. He can't handle the Word of God. He can't find the truth with a flashlight in a Bible. But you know what everybody in the church says? Let him preach. You are heaping destruction upon the church to do that. Do you understand that? It happens on a smaller scale in Sunday school classes. There are people who are unfit. That doesn't mean they will always be unfit. They can be trained, if they are believers, to handle the Word of God rightly and accurately. We need to be careful. The teachers, the false teachers in Ephesus, they had no idea what they were talking about. The Bible doesn't mince any words here. They had no idea about what they were talking about. They would even make confident assertions that were absolutely wrong. I know you know people like this. Well, we can move out of church for a minute, but some people seem to be so sure about certain things, and you'll hear them say it, and it's so embarrassing and obvious that they don't know, you just don't even want to correct them, right? You're just like, let them just say it. There are people like, that's what was going on in Ephesus, untrained. It wasn't even untrained, they were unbelievers, but people were following them, even though these men had no idea what they were talking about. Now, as we get to verse 8, I think we'll get a little bit of information about some of the instruction that was going on. And what it seems to me, as we look at verse 8 and following in just a minute, it has to be related, these false teachers had to be doing some really strange things with the law of God. Because verse 8 is going to talk about the law being good. But before we get there, let me simply say this. Be careful of anybody who comes into a church and seeks a place of prominence. Be careful, be wary. Especially be careful of anybody who makes them out to be an expert in anything biblical. There should be experts. There should be people who are studying. You should be growing. All of us should be maturing. All of us, guess where we're all should be heading? Toward the expert level. That's the call in all of our lives. Whether we're called to actually teach or preach is irrelevant. We all should be heading toward that level in our lives. But be careful of those folks. Be careful of people who make confident assertions. Look, we are confident in Scripture. I wouldn't stand up here if I wasn't confident in Scripture this morning. But we're very humble in terms of our ability to communicate that at times. We're very humble how the Lord uses us. False teachers, they seek out positions of authority. They talk about things they really don't know about. They make confident assertions. They will be intimidating. They will dare you to challenge them. But we need to be careful. Now, understand, your responsibility as a church is not to know every false doctrine. Your responsibility is to know true doctrine. That's your responsibility. The false doctrine, you'll be able to identify if you know what is true teaching. And so Timothy's assignment is to stop the false teaching. And then Timothy's adversaries are very clearly laid out. Let's go to what I call Timothy's anchor, verses 8 to 11. So what is Timothy's help in all this? He's got some problems here. He's got an assignment. He's got some enemies, some adversaries. So what will anchor Timothy's life? Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And again, here's a clue to the false teaching. It seems that the false teachers were using the law of God wrongly. And so I ask you this morning, how can you use God's law wrongly? What is a wrong application of God's law? Well, there's a number of ways to use God's law wrongly. But the false teacher often uses the law of God wrongly by saying that the law is the means to salvation. That's usually their ultimate weapon in false teaching. And again, they won't come right out and say that, but they will use the law to oppose the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any good works. They will eventually get to the point where the law becomes a means of salvation and your obedience to it becomes a means of salvation. If you look at Paul's life, who are his biggest enemies? Former Jews who were unbelievers that opposed Paul preaching Christ, or even some Jewish Christians who were saved and didn't really like what Paul said just about Christ and Christ alone. That's always an enemy. Paul. Paul dealt with these people who loved the law, who couldn't let go of the law, who tried to pull the law into the church, pull the law into the New Testament. And apparently there's some false teachers in Ephesus doing the same things. It's likely they were looking at the Old Testament, they were talking about people in the Old Testament, and they were saying, look, for instance, they would say, look, Abraham, he was saved by keeping the law. That would be kind of the teaching of the false teacher along those lines. And they would maybe go through a whole long line of people that were supposedly saved by the law. That would be their false teaching, for instance. An example. Not sure exactly what was going on in Ephesus. But here's the issue. False teachers were in the church at Ephesus telling Christians they couldn't be saved by faith alone. That seems to be the issue. You can't be saved by faith alone. Now look, that plays with people's fallen minds and fallen states. Right, man in his flesh always is tempted to think that he can be made right with God by what he does. Right, man in his flesh is really a universal error from birth. Man knows that God exists, but he assumes that the way to God is found within himself. That's man's basic error from the start. Man says, God is real. Man already knows his sin. These things that God writes them in our heart. He makes his existence evidence, and he makes our own sin evident in our lives, right? And man sees God, sees his fallenness, but man makes the fatal error of thinking, you know what? The way to God is found within me. That untruth, wrong thinking, is played upon by false teachers, false religions. Man says, you know what, I need to get to God, and I'm going to search for a way within me to get there. And in fact, man goes so far as to develop religions that get him to God through his good works, that perpetuate the myth that man can be made right with what's inside of him. Now, again, man is wrong in this thinking. God does exist, but the way to God is not found within yourself. It's found outside of yourself. The fact is that the way to God is found in someone outside of yourself. It's not by looking in that we get to heaven. It's looking outside of ourselves for a Savior. The way to God is not keeping the law. The way to God is found in someone who has kept the law. And on top of that, he has died for the lawbreaker. That's the way to God. The true gospel, as many have said, this is not original to me, the true gospel is not a gospel of human achievement, It is a gospel of divine accomplishment. It is not what we achieve, it is what God has done for us. That's the true gospel. If you are saved in here this morning, you believe that. You're not saved because of something you uncovered inside of yourself. You're not saved because you conjured up enough faith to believe inside of yourself. You're saved because God acted on your heart from without. He gave you the gift of faith. He gave you the gift of repentance. Those are things you couldn't find within yourself. You had to look outside yourself, and God granted those things to you. That's the biblical gospel. And that faith, again, is not in your works, not in your deeds. That faith is put in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. But that's the gospel that's always under attack. And this is what was going on in Ephesus. The law was probably being used to make people look inward and how good they were, maybe even how bad they were. But it was always also being used for people to find a way to heaven. And that's always an error that needs to be confronted. The false teaching in Ephesus that Timothy sought to end is the false teaching that still exists today around the world. And it's the false teaching that you can do something to make yourself right with God. That's false teaching. Every false religion is a religion of human achievement. Every false religion. I don't need to know all the false religions. Name one, and I will tell you, it is a religion of human achievement. Man can do something to get to God. That's false religion. Only Christianity is a religion of divine accomplishment. It's the only one. Everything else makes much of man and little of God. True faith, true Christianity makes much of God and little of us. That's the gospel. Always has been. And look, to be clear, Satan has always tried to change that message. Satan has always tried to change the message that God has provided something for the guilty sinner. You know why Satan hates that message? Because that means that God in the end gets all the glory. That's why he hates it. Satan wants to reserve glory for himself, and he wants man to think that he can reserve some glory for himself. And so Satan is active at opposing any teaching that says everything comes from God and returns to him. That's Satan's angle, and it has come ever since the garden, and it's still true in Ephesus, and it's still true in 2021. Satan has worked for centuries to convince people that they can make it to heaven on their own merit or by their own power. In fact, if you think back to the garden, Adam and Eve sinned, and what did they try to do? They tried the gospel of human achievement. They sinned, and they said, you know what? Let's get some leaves, and let's cover our shame. That's the gospel of human achievement. It was a good idea, Adam. I like it. Go find some leaves, and let's cover our shame from God. That was not enough. So how were Adam and Eve covered? God slaughtered an animal, took the skins of the animal, and covered them. That's the gospel of divine accomplishment. It was all of God. It was his idea. God provided a covering for their sins for them. They tried to cover their sin, were unsuccessful. So God had to slaughter an animal and provide covering for them. That's a preview, a picture of the gospel that we love and cherish, or the one that we should love and cherish. It's a gospel of what God has done for the guilty sinner. Keeping the law has never been the way to heaven. It's always been the way to hell. That's the broad road. If you want to find hell, try to depend on your own good works. And you can be as good as you want, and you'll fall as far short as you possibly can of heaven. But yet that myth, that lie, that deception is perpetrated. Many have fallen for that. They were falling for it in Ephesus. It's a form of work salvation. It was leading people astray. Now understand, as I say all that, to look at verse 8, that does not mean, listen carefully, church, that does not mean that the law of God is bad. The law of God came from God. All that comes from God is good. And that's what Paul says to Timothy in verse 8. We know that the law is good. Now understand, a lot of people have looked at the law and work salvation and say, you know what, the law is so bad, we don't need to pay attention to it as Christians. We just need to forget about it, not do it. Look, again, we can't let that happen. God has given us a law. The reality is salvation, when God changes your heart, when God saves you, He gives you a desire to keep His law. In fact, that's fruit of salvation. That's evidence of salvation. And so the law is good for the believer. It's a way for us to prove that our faith is genuine and authentic. It's not a way to get there, but it's a way to show that we are headed to heaven. And so the law is good in that regard. But there's another proper use of the law. Look at verse 9. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now let's stop right there. There's a lot of misunderstanding here about the law again. What Paul is saying in verse 9 is very simple. Those who have been declared righteous by God, that's salvation, that's justification. God declares the guilty sinner innocent. And those who have been declared righteous by God on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone, we cannot improve our standing with God by anything we do. Our standing is sure, it is firm, we are right with God. If you are saved, you cannot improve your righteousness, because who can live better than Christ lived? And so that's not the case here. We don't ignore the law, but it's not made for us. We can't improve our standing with God through keeping the law. But that does not mean we don't pay attention to God's law. Right? We obey it. We seek to teach it. We want to live by it. However, in terms of our standing with God, we have no need of the law. Christ kept the law for us. Christ has died for every time we sinned and broke the law of God. And so the law of God is not meant to make believers more righteous before God. However, listen to me, and I hope you know this already. The law is meant to expose the unrighteousness of those who aren't saved. The very end of verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but here's who the law is made for. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. I've got to speed up, but what you see in verse 9 is this. You see in general a description of unbelievers, right? There's words that describe unbelievers: lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. And then you get into some of their very specific sins, right? And the connection here is to the Ten Commandments. You see some Ten Commandments. That's not all the law of God, but that would be on the mind and the heart of the Jew. And what you see in verse 10 in these specific sins are those extreme violators of the law, right? In other words, in verse 10, verse 9, you violate the sin of not honoring your father and your mother to the point that you kill them. Those are extreme violators of the law of God. You violate the sin of not stealing to the point that you steal people. You kidnap others. You violate the sin of immorality, sexual immorality, to the point that you're committing homosexuality. These are the people that are doing some incredible sins. And what Paul is telling Timothy, what the Lord is telling us this morning at Pine Grove Baptist Church, the law exists to restrain sinners, and it also exists to point sinners to the need of Christ. That's why the law exists today in the church. That's the lawful use of the law, to restrain sinners and to point out their need for Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3, and this is the best way to think about it, the law of God is a tutor, a teacher that leads us to Christ. The law of God reveals our sin and makes us long for a Savior. The law of God reveals our wickedness, and it points us to Christ. The law of God exposes God's morality against the picture of our morality. And the issue in Ephesus is that false teachers were not using the law properly. Most likely, here's what they were doing. Happens all the time. Legalistic churches. People use the law of God to heap guilt on believers and to make themselves, the false teacher, look good. Instead, they're to be using the law to heap guilt on the unbeliever. The law exists to make the unbeliever feel guilty so that he will run to Christ for salvation. You see, the false teacher is not interested in helping the church. He's not interested in edifying the church. He's interested in helping himself. And oftentimes, he uses the law to point to his spirituality and to expose your lack of spirituality. That's the angle of the false teacher. And I think this is what we see right here is what was going on in Ephesus with these false teaching. Now again, what is sound teaching? This is what Timothy should do. We saw this a little bit last week, but again, repeat it again in verse 11. What is sound teaching? Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And so Paul says, look, the law is not being used lawfully in Ephesus. It's being used in ways that aren't helpful to the church, that are bringing harm to the church, that are causing speculations in the church. Timothy, go in and stop that teaching. You bring the sound teaching of love from a pure heart, a clean conscience, a sincere faith, and you make sure whatever you teach is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which he had been entrusted. And so have you, church. We don't teach a gospel of salvation by works, salvation by keeping the law. We teach a gospel of faith alone in Christ alone. That is the glorious gospel. The gospel is the good news that God has done for the guilty sinner what the guilty sinner couldn't do for himself. That's the good news. The good news is that Christ has come and lived according to the law of God and died for the lawbreaker as if he had broken every law himself. The good news is that by faith in Christ, the guilty sinner can be declared righteous. That's the good news. That's what we've been entrusted with. That is what the church has been entrusted with. This is the gospel we preach. Hopefully that's the gospel you believe. But many don't, because they focus on the law and being better and trying to improve on what Christ has already done. And what Paul tells Timothy here is, look, stand contrary to anything that opposes the glorious gospel. And so, as we look at the last part of our outline, all I'm saying is that the anchor in Timothy's life, the anchor in Bud Moss's life, the anchor in your life today, Christian, is the simple, glorious gospel. When you come to understand that salvation is a work of God to provide the faith, to put your trust in Christ alone, and that you only trust in Christ apart from any good works, that's the glorious gospel that has been entrusted to you. That's the glorious gospel we preach. That's the glorious gospel we teach. That's the sure foundation of our life. That's what keeps us settled in a sea of false teaching. Look, false teachings, they're really nothing new. They came from the same source of the devil. He's the liar and the father of all liars. But they'll come in different forms. Your job is to be anchored in that truth of the gospel, the simple gospel, the glorious gospel, faith alone, Christ alone. That's what we believe. And our role is to hold on to that. That was Timothy's role in Ephesus. That was Timothy's role to preach that in Ephesus. If you don't anchor yourself to that gospel, you'll be apt to fall for any new teaching that comes along. So stay anchored, church. Stay anchored, Pine Grove. Let me give you two quick thoughts, and we'll send you to lunch. Number one, what do we learn this morning? Yeah, thank you. Number one, what do we learn? The church needs lots of help. I know this has been a hobby horse that I ride in this pulpit. It'll be a hobby horse that many have rode. It'll be a hobby horse that's ridden a long time. It's shocking to see the lack of biblical knowledge in most churches. It is shocking to see the number of people who don't understand the basic, blessed, glorious gospel. It is shocking to consider how many men have stood in pulpits and made the law of God the aim of the Christian. The aim of the Christian is trusting Christ alone. The aim of the Christian is not looking inward, it's looking outward. So there's so much biblical illiteracy in the church at times. There's so much lack of biblical interest. I want to repeat something that you need to hear and I need to remember. You don't need a seminary degree to understand the characteristics of a false teacher. You need to be trained. Look, if you read the Bible with understanding, you read it regularly, and you seek to understand what you read, you'll be able to spot the false teacher. It's not this scary monster creeping outside your door. You will see him. You will know him. You will understand him. You will see his motivations. These people are obvious in a sense when you understand Scripture. But when you don't lack literacy in Scripture, when the Bible in your home never opens, in fact, you bring it to church and it's still closed, you'll never get the help you need. I won't provide the help you need. 1 hour, if that, on a Sunday morning. No, your call in your life is to know Christ in a saving way and inform your mind with Scripture. It will be your greatest guardian in life. The church needs help. The church in America needs help. The church in the South needs help. How many people go to church today, have no idea what was said, and leave unchanged? Most people that you know. That has to stop. Because what happens? False teachers comes in and sweeps the whole church away. And nobody bats an eye. And worse, they follow him, support his ministry financially, and brag about him to their community. Wow. The church needs help. And the help is found in salvation in Scripture. Number two, the gospel of Christ needs no help. I'm so grateful to have stood and studied the Bible in this pulpit for 7+ years. It's amazing. I'm every time I'm able to go and work and study, and you know, do I find new things in the Bible? All the time. There's things that mainly the connections I make in Scripture are like, I can't believe God said this here in the Old Testament, here in the New Testament. Make those connections, see the big picture of Scripture. That's happening in my life all the time. I'm so grateful to the Lord. It's just one of those incredible blessings of ministry and studying. Have I ever discovered anything about the gospel? Nope. I ain't discovered nothing new about the gospel of faith alone and Christ alone. Guess what? There's nothing new to know. God has delivered that glorious gospel to the church. Jude said it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And there's things we grow in our sanctification and biblical knowledge. There's some things you can improve upon, and the gospel's one of them. If you want to be saved today, guess what? Put your faith alone in Christ alone. Stop looking within yourself to please God. It's not found. You will search your whole life and you will worship a lot of things, mainly yourself. It's not found there. It's found outside of yourself, and it's a gift of God so that no man can boast. That's biblical salvation. And be grateful that God has revealed it to your ears and your heart today. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are so grateful for your word. It provides so much clarity in our lives. It helps us with difficult things, but at times it's so simple and so clear.